Okay, so just to recap where we're going and where we've been. So far, kind of what Hebrews has been working to do all the way through chapter 1 and will continue to do through the whole book is to establish in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls, a sense of the supremacy, the centrality of Christ, His superiority over everything. And realizing that because He is over everything, everything fundamentally is about Him. You know, reality is not secular. You know, the idea that there's a way of doing life that is outside of Jesus, you can live life without reference to Jesus, is just, it's a myth. You know, it's living in cloud cuckoo land. It's a deeply unnatural thing for people to live without reference to Christ, to live in a way that is not centered on Christ, that does not have Christ as the blazing center of everything they are and everything they do. All right, that's what we mean when we're talking about the supremacy of Christ. And everything, all of reality is about Jesus. God, okay, you know, God is, and I've been saying this, it sounds weird, but hear what I'm saying. God is Christian. You know, God is not there's not an idea of godness that we sort of somehow impose the idea of Jesus on. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. God is about Christ, if I can put it like that. And reality is about Christ. You know, creation is about Christ. We saw that Christ is creator. The origins of our world are rooted in Christ. And Christ is the heir of everything. He's going to inherit it all. So that the end point of creation is all about Christ. And Christ sustains everything in existence, moment by moment, between the point where He created and the point where He inherits it. So it's, you know, all of creation is Christian. Fundamentally, intrinsically Christian. Like I said, the idea of living in this world that has been created by Christ, that finds its fulfillment in Christ, that is sustained by Christ, to live, if you like, under the providence of a God who is revealed to us in Christ, without reference to Christ, is madness. It's deeply unnatural to be a human being and to not be a Christian. All right, and that's worth hearing because we live in a world that sort of goes, no, it's totally normal to be a human being without being a Christian, and it's the Christians who are a bit weird. And we're like, no, well, actually, that's exactly the opposite of the way reality actually is. And when you get this, the other thing that I think Hebrews has been teaching us is that the Scriptures are deeply Christian. The Scriptures are all about Christ. And not just the New Testament bit of the Bible, but the Old Testament bit of the Bible as well. When Hebrews wants to demonstrate the supremacy of Christ over creation, it digs out 7 references from the Old Testament and say, yeah, they're all about the superiority and the supremacy of Jesus. All right. And we were wrestling with this a few weeks ago, weren't we? Just like seeing that the whole Old Testament is about Jesus. It's a Christian book. Not just, I mean, this is the case. We're used to thinking about how lots of stuff in the Old Testament is pointing forward to Christ. Okay, so we're used to thinking about, you know, prophets and priests and high priests and kings and judges and stuff. They are all foreshadowing Christ. That the structures of worship, tabernacles and sacrifices and the feasts and the festivals, they are all foreshadowing Christ. We're used to thinking like that. Last week I was sort of saying, you know, when you read the Old Testament, you see the way worship in the Old Testament is set up in the ancient church. It's like a little toy version of the real thing. You know, like a kid playing with a toy workbench and woodwork tools because their dad is a carpenter. I was thinking about that afterwards, and I'm like, oh, I'm not sure that was really the best analogy. Think of it more like this. This is a model of, apparently, a model of the solar system. Yeah? This is a much better way of thinking about what's going on in the Old Testament. It's a working model of reality. So you can look at this and assuming that, you know, everything's in ratio and stuff, there are certain, you know, you can look at this little model that we can engage with, we can see it, we can touch it, and we can learn about the solar system and planets and how they move around the sun and all. We can learn about all of that from this. But it's a model of a reality that is far more immense and vast than anything we could even imagine or dare to conceive. I think that's probably a better way of thinking about what's going on in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we have a model of reality. We'll see this in Hebrews. The tabernacle we're actually told in Hebrews 8, it is a model of reality. It's something in a sense that we can get our hands on. The tabernacle, the priests, the sacrifices, the feasts, you know, the high priest, the furniture, we can see it, it's a model and we can learn stuff about reality from it, but it's not reality. Okay, this is not actually the solar system. It's a model, a working model of the solar system, but actually the solar system is vast. You know, you look at the priests and the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the stuff that's going on in the Old Testament, it's a working model. And here's something just to bear in mind now, that it's a little, think of it as a little time bomb that will go off later in the book of Hebrews. Imagine if we had this model of the solar system and then we actually tried to bring the real actual sun and put it into that model. Yeah? Couldn't do it. So what's it like when Jesus, the one about whom the model is all pointing, when he actually comes, he's not going to be able to fit into the model. All right, we're going to need to do something different when Jesus actually comes in the flesh. So that's a big thing in Hebrews. So just bear that in mind, and we'll get to that sometime in the future. All right. Okay, so just that's a better way perhaps of thinking about some of the stuff that's going on in the Old Testament. But the important thing to realize is that the Old Testament is not just full of stuff that is pointing towards Jesus, foreshadowing Jesus, prophesying Jesus. That the Old Testament is actually about Jesus in the sense that he is, in fact, the central character of the Old Testament. All right. What we've been arguing is that he is the God who appears in the Old Testament. You know, every time in the Old Testament people see God, okay, we know that's Jesus. We know it's not the Father because we're told in the Bible that no one has seen the Father. We're told in the Bible no one can see the Father. He dwells in inapproachable light. So who is this God who people keep seeing? And we were going, oh yeah, okay, we remember now. Yeah, he was the one who is sent from God. Jesus is always the one who dwelt at the Father's side and who was sent from God. That's the way God is always related to his creation, through a mediator. And so you've got all this stuff that's going on in the Old Testament, and you know, those things are designed to show us Christ, but we also see Christ and we realize that Christ is bigger than all of these things. He's so much greater than anything we see in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is like loads of jigsaw pieces that are being put together to show us the truth of who Christ is and what he will do when he comes, the Word made flesh. But actually, it's not just about what's going on in the Old Testament. The Old Testament teaches us to see the very structures of creation as something that is pointing us towards Christ. All right, so we were thinking a couple of weeks ago about the angels. These angels, man, it's a huge deal in Hebrews. We're going to keep coming up against these guys and having to make sense of them. But one of the things that we've learned is that actually angels are created to be like and to point to Christ, who is the angel of the Lord. So again, there are these beings, these creatures who do things that we are told about because those things are kind of like what Jesus is going to do. Except that he's greater than the angels. He's superior to the angels. They are sent from God to do stuff. They are sent from God with messages from God. Remember, we saw Gabriel a few weeks ago, the one who's been sent by God with a message for Zechariah. Christ is the angel. He is the one who is sent from God, who is God, who is the message about God. All right? But we come into Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 1, the whole second half has been about angels and about Christ being like the angels but superior to the angels, how Christ is this figure, the angel of the Lord. But we just need to remember, Hebrews 2 verse 5, that actually the gospel is not about the angels. All right, the gospel is not about the angels. So Hebrews 2, 5, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. All right, God's focus, yes, we've been seeing angels and Christ is superior to the angels, but when we come now to this great salvation that we have to give our most careful attention to, we need to realize that salvation is, we're not dealing with the angels anymore, we're dealing with humanity. All right, Christ became human to save humans. All right, we are the focus of the gospel. We are the focus of God's redeeming work in Jesus. This great salvation is about saving humans. And so, having used angels, as it were, to show us Christ's superiority to everything in creation, he then says, yeah, but we're talking about salvation, so we just need to shift our focus. We're not thinking about the angels, we're thinking about people. We're thinking about humans. And humanity, like angels, humanity is created in a way that is about pointing beyond itself to Christ. All right? That's all the structures of creation are created the way they are to point to Christ. We've seen how angels told us something about Christ. Humans teach us something about Christ. Why? Why is humanity created the way it is? Right, why are we created the way we are? You know, we heard from Psalm 8, you know, that we were made to be rulers over everything, that everything was put under our feet. Why? Why were we put into that place within creation? All right, go right back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. All right, when God, Father, Son, and Spirit are kind of they're having a council within the life of the Trinity and saying, right, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock, over the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. All right, before we get to anything else, there are these three things that we are told are defining humanity. We are created in the image of God. We are created to be like God. We are created to rule over. Why? Why did God say, I need a creature, I want a creature in my image, in our likeness, and that will rule over creation? Why are those things so important? Why are they the defining things about humanity? Because humanity is designed to teach us stuff about Jesus. All right, these three aspects are all things that point beyond us to Christ. All right? Mankind, we're made in the image of God. Why? Because Christ is the image of the invisible God. We are created in the likeness of God. Why? Because Christ is the exact likeness of He is the exact representation of the being of God. So we're created to be like Christ. We're like little Christs. Little Jesuses, you know, there's stuff about us that is designed to teach us about who Christ is. He is the image of God. He is the exact likeness of the Father. And He is the one who rules over everything. All right, so you take something like this from Ephesians 1. Christ is raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under His feet. Does that sound familiar? We read it in Psalm 8. All right? Why? Why are all things put under the feet of humanity? Because we are a signpost pointing beyond ourselves to Christ, under whose feet everything is being put. And so you have this dilemma in Psalm 8 where, you know, in some ways humanity seems really small and insignificant. You know, we are. Like, look at us. We're tiny. Like, even compared to the planet we're on. we're really, really small. Like you could fit billions of human-sized creatures just on this one planet. And this is a pretty small planet, even in our solar system. And our solar system centers on a pretty small star. And we're in a pretty small kind of galaxy in the midst of a universe that has, well, we have no idea how, we are tiny, infinitesimally small creatures. And we're really insignificant in so many ways. You know what, in 100 years, you hate to be the one to break this to you, no one's going to remember any of us. We'll be forgotten, we'll be history, we'll be nameless features of you know, the history of Ipswich. We are, in so many ways, we are so insignificant. What is mankind that you're mindful of him, that he should even register in the mind of God? And yet, we are crowned with glory and honor, and everything is put under our feet. We, you know, it's like we're so insignificant in some ways, and then in other ways, we're like the most significant point of all of creation. All of creation is kind of created for us to be a part of it, for us to live in it. You know, it's like this incredible, this deep paradox to our existence. On the one level, so small, so insignificant. On another level, so incredibly significant. We are those that bear the image of God. We are those who are in his likeness. We are those who rule over creation. We've been invested with such dignity and authority. Why? Why are such small and insignificant and you know, short-term creatures? Why are we so important? Because we point to Jesus. Jesus is like us. And yet he is so much greater than us. And we are pointing to him who is the image of God. We are pointing to him who is the likeness of God. We are pointing to him who has authority over all creation that is seen and unseen. You know, and what we do affects the parts of creation that we rule over. Right, when we make decisions, right, think about the fall. Think about when we became sinful. That wasn't something that just affected us. That was something that affected everything that we ruled over. Why? Why were we created with that relationship with the creation? Again, because we're pointing to Christ. We are teaching. We are visual aids to teach us and the world about Jesus. All right? Hebrews 2, the whole thing is that what Jesus does affects not just him, but everything that he rules over. All right? Which is why when we fell into sin, we dragged all of creation down with us. All right? Because we're teaching about Jesus and how when Jesus comes now to redeem creation, he's going to drag all of creation up with him. Which is why we are created in this position of authority. Why we are created having, Psalm 8, everything under our feet. Except, of course, we don't really rule over anything, do we? We don't really have everything under our feet at all. That's what Psalm 8 and what Hebrews 2 are picking up on. Hebrews 2 verse 8, at present, we do not see everything subject to mankind. There's this huge dissonance between what the Bible says about what we were created to be and what we actually have become. What we were supposed to experience and what our experience actually is. We don't rule over creation. We don't even rule over the circumstances of our own lives. We can't even get things to go the way we want them to go within the very small sphere of our life. We spend so much time being frustrated by the fact that things don't go the way we want them to go. We don't rule over our own little bit of creation, let alone over the whole thing. And when we do actually manage to shape and impact the whole thing, it's usually with pretty catastrophic, unforeseen circumstances, consequences. Right? This idea that we rule over creation, it's laughable. It mocks us. We can't do it. You know, and when we try, it just goes wrong and we create environmental crises. When we try to rule over, when we try to control things, it just causes problems. And so often it feels like actually circumstances are ruling us. And we are reacting all the time to things that are happening that are outside of our control. It's like the whole thing has been turned right upside down. What's happened? Well, let's go back. Hebrews 2 is driving us right back to the opening verses of the Bible. When God created the world, He did not create a beautiful thing. Right? It's just really important, because often we go, oh, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we have this amazing picture of the sunrise or some beautiful picture of the planet Earth or something. That's not what the world was like when God created it. Right? Go back and read Genesis chapter 1. When He created the world, it was chaos. It was darkness. It was lifeless. It was a void. There was nothing beautiful about it at all. Genesis 1:1. The heavens and the earth that God created out of nothing was like this. And the only hope was that the Spirit hovered over the waters. And that God spoke His word into the darkness. And then there was light. And then God began to fill the emptiness. And then God began to put life and to bring order out of the chaos. And as that process of changing creation, all this stuff that God is saying no to, He's saying no to the darkness. He's saying no to the chaos. He's saying no to the emptiness. He's saying no to the lifelessness, no to the void. And He's saying yes to light and life and fullness and order. And at the pinnacle of the light and the life and the fullness and the order is humanity. That's the climax of what God is doing. And then, of course, in one we're created just a little lower than the angels at the pinnacle of seen creation. And then in one cataclysmic moment, one horrific decision to try to define ourselves outside of Christ, without reference to Christ, not in relationship to Christ, in one horrific moment, we fell. It's not actually a biblical word. We talk about the fall all the time. It's not actually a word that the Bible ever uses to describe what happened. But it captures so effectively the sense of loss. The sense of plunging away from the heights that God created us in. A sense of the squandering and the loss of the glory and the honor that we were crowned with. The loss of our privileged place within creation. The loss of our dignity. The loss of our destiny. In some sense, even the loss of our ability to do the deepest thing we were created for, which was to point beyond ourselves to Christ. And we were exiled from Eden. Driven out from the presence of Jesus. And we dragged what we're doing as we are cast out, as it were, into the darkness, into the wilderness, into the chaos outside of Eden. We are dragging creation with us back to the brink of everything that God had said no to. We're dragging creation away from the light and back to the darkness. Away from a place of life so that it becomes a place that is held captive by death. Away from the order, back into the chaos. Back to the void. Back to what it was
that God had said no to that. I want the creation to be like this instead. And we're dragging it back under the tyranny of sin, embedding it in the darkness, tottering right on the edge of it, just falling back into the abyss, the void that it was when it was very first called into being. And all of creation is enslaved to sin, and it's cursed. Romans 8, Paul tells us God's cursed creation because of what we have done. And, we were created a little lower than the angels. But as a result of our sin, we've plunged far lower than the angels now. We've become a part of everything that God said no to. We've become a part of the darkness. We've become a part of the chaos. We've become a part of the lifelessness. That's why in Ephesians 2, Paul says, we are dead in our transgressions and sin. And we're trapped there. And there's no way out. And there is nothing that we can do to claw ourselves or to bring our world back to what God created it to be. We face only exile. Only alienation. Our eternity is one of unending darkness. And chaos and separation from the light and the life of God. We are rushing towards destruction. And the question is there any hope? Is there any way this cosmic disaster can be redeemed? Let me introduce you to Irenaeus. Irenaeus was born, as you can see, a lot of scholars think he was born around about 120 AD. He was ordained a priest in the church when he was about 30. And later, he became bishop of Lyon, what we would now call the south of France. Irenaeus was one of the first great sort of pastor theologians of the church. And we still got quite a bit of the stuff that he wrote. He spent a lot of his time arguing for the truth, the truth about who Jesus is against all kinds of people. He had some really crazy ideas about what Christianity should be about. And he wrote a lot about the Bible. He wrote commentaries on a number of books in the Bible. And one of the things that he recognized, and one of the things that really intrigued him for a long time, was that when you read through the Gospels of Jesus, there's quite a bit that seems very familiar. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. Things like, the way Matthew makes a real point that he came up out of Egypt. And Irenaeus was like, it's interesting that they make a point about that. And it does sound familiar because, way back in Exodus, there's a whole thing about people being brought up out of Egypt. And, Irenaeus, he goes through, he's like, Jesus is baptized. And that's the language Paul uses of the ancient church being brought through the Red Sea. And then Jesus goes into the wilderness for a time of testing. And again, that just seems familiar. You read back through the book of Exodus, and the church goes through the waters of baptism and then goes into the wilderness for a time of testing and faces temptation. And he just saw that there was lots of things that were going on in the life of Jesus that seemed to be very deliberate echoes of things that had happened in the Old Testament. And he came up with one of the great insights that has shaped so much of how the Bible is read for nearly 2,000 years now. He came up with the idea of, he called it recapitulation. Now, it sounds like a big scary word. It's not. Remember at the start of tonight's sermon when I just kind of did a few minutes going back over the key points of stuff we've done over recent weeks? That's recapitulating. All right, we sometimes call it recapping for short. You know, at the end of a talk, somebody might say, okay, let me recap. And they'll go back over the key ideas that have been covered. There's like a sense of repetition. And Irenaeus was like, I wonder if Jesus is recapping the history of the church. He's kind of going back through the history of church, of maybe the whole of creation. He's repeating it, going back over the key moments in it, but with a significant difference, that where the first time round we failed, actually Christ succeeds and stands firm. He's doing everything again, but he's doing it for real, and he's doing it right. And so, you know, where Adam refused in the garden to trust God and obey him, you know, Christ in the garden now goes back over that, but he decides, no, I will trust my Father, and I will obey him. When Israel is tempted in the wilderness and fails to be the people God has called them to be, Christ goes into the wilderness, and he's tempted in the wilderness, but he does it properly, and he comes out being the son that he has been called to be by the Father. That where humanity has failed historically at those key moments, Christ goes back over those moments, lives those moments again, recaps them, repeats them, but does it right. Does it the way God wants it to be done. You know, the idea is that Christ comes back and starts where we've started, but everywhere that we've made the wrong decisions, he makes the right decisions. Everywhere where we rebelled against God and refused him, Christ obeys and submits to God. And, you know, Irenaeus is like, that's what's going on here. All right, you've got humanity that is created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, that is ruling over creation, and yet at a key moment, makes a decision that is about stepping away from God and going into exile and dragging all of creation that we rule over, dragging it down with us into the abyss. And so Christ comes back to repeat that, to recap it. But he actually is like, no, I will obey my Father. I will submit to the Father. I will trust the Father. I will honor the Father. And so he goes back over, makes the right decisions, and so is able to set creation again back onto a different course from the one that we set it on. He is created a little lower than the angels. He is created a little lower, same as we are, starts in the same place that we did. But whereas we kind of crashed out and plummeted down so that we became much lower than the angels, what happens with Christ? Well, he's made a little lower than the angels for a while, but then he is exalted and is superior to and made supreme over the angels when he is seated again at the right hand of the Father. You see, Hebrews 2, we're told we are made a little lower than the angels. But actually, he goes on to say, no, Christ was made. Verse 9, we see Jesus. We see Jesus who was made lower than the angels for a little while. And when he was made lower than the angels for a little while, he didn't squander his privilege. He didn't squander his position, his status. He retained it. And being without sin, when he dies, death has no power over him. We'll look at this in a couple of weeks. Cannot hold him. And so he is able to go through death. And after he has provided purification for sins, he sits down at the right hand of the Father. He is raised, he is exalted, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. He is crowned again with the glory and the honor that we lost. And everything again is put under his feet. See, he comes to us in our fallen state. He comes to us in the world that we have created that is teetering on the very edge of darkness. And he does what we could never do. He climbs out of that. He forges a path out of that. And he pulls up with him all that he rules over, all that acknowledges his lordship. He finds a way through death and out of slavery to sin and out of captivity to death. And he invites us to walk the path that he has forged and to share his destiny and to reclaim the glory and the honor with which we were originally created. And remember, because what you rule over is affected by your decisions. So as we'll see next week, when Christ is taken to glory, he doesn't go on his own. We're going to hear that in bringing many sons and daughters to glory with him, God made this pioneer of our salvation perfect through suffering. We'll look at that next week, but I just want you to see the sense of Christ is our pioneer. He forges a way out of the chaos, out of the fallenness, out of the exile. And because he's the pioneer, he's bringing many sons and daughters to glory with him. And in going through death in this way, you see, he, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone. Which I think is, again, taking us back to those early chapters of Genesis, where you have Adam tasting the fruit that brings us all into death. And here now is Christ recapping that, repeating it, but this time tasting death and bringing us through death and back into life, restoring us to our place within creation. So he's taking humanity, he's taking all of creation in exactly the opposite direction to the way that Adam took it. I want you to get this. Hebrews last week we saw talked about a great salvation, and we're just beginning to see what it means, just how great that salvation is. You know, the implications of the cross, all of creation is being restored. It's being put back on course. It's being redirected by this one death, the death of God at Calvary. And we're going to see this being worked out through the whole book, because this idea that we are now on a different trajectory, we're now traveling in a different direction to the rest of the world, because we are those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That we are back on a trajectory to reclaim the glory and the honor with which we were originally crowned. We are on a trajectory again to be those who rule over creation in and with Christ. We are on a trajectory, a different direction of travel, so that we actually now with Christ will inherit everything that he rules over. Christ is going to inherit the whole of creation. We saw that in Hebrews 1. And we will inherit it with him. And so much of what we're going to be taught about in the book of Hebrews, we'll need to remember this. You know, in Hebrews 10, there's an extraordinary moment where there are Christians who are being persecuted and being put into prison. And other Christians go to visit them, to care for them and to look after them and to provide what they need. And in the process, they are then identified as Christians themselves. And they lose everything. Their property is plundered. And you think, how can you do that? How can you make a decision that will cost you so much? How can you make a decision to stand with Christ when by doing so you will lose everything? And part of it is this. It's not like we're going to lose it, because we're going to inherit it again in Christ. So if I lose it now, that's no big deal. It affects so much of our decisions about power and status. I don't need to spend my whole life striving for power and recognition and status. Why? Well, because in Christ, I'm going to be crowned with glory and honor. If you don't recognize me for, you know, now, who cares? Right, if I don't get glory and honor here and now, I don't care. Because I'm going to have it in Christ. So it changes everything. My whole direction of life is completely different. It changes how we suffer. All right, Hebrews 12, we're going to see Jesus, for the joy set before him, is prepared to endure the suffering of the cross. If our destiny is the same as Christ's, then that is how we suffer. For the joy set before us, we can suffer and we are prepared to endure suffering. We'll see next week, we're no longer fearful of death because we're on a different trajectory. We're not part of the world anymore that is being dragged down into death. We are part of the world that is being exalted over death and being taken through death into a new creation where there is no more death. You see, this is what happens when we begin to understand what we talk about when we talk about the ascension of Jesus. We are on a totally different direction of travel to everything and everyone else in this world. So everything about us, everything about our life is going to look and be completely different, unrecognizable. And that's where I'm going to leave off for tonight. We're going to pick this up again next week. But this is the salvation that we are called to pay the most careful attention to. To think this stuff through. To understand just how different it's going to make us.